I have a question.
Basically, as you know, all tefillin contains four paragraphs from the Torah. The paragraph of Shema, about loving Hashem, and the paragraph of Hayom Shema, doing mitzvos, and two paragraphs at the end of Parshas Bo, which talk about the firstborn being sanctified and the remembering of the Exodus, and then we have to tie the tefillin to our hands. So these are four parshios. Now, in the hand tefillin, they are simply written in one parsha. One parchment has all the four parshios. In the head tefillin, they're put in four different compartments. And the machlokes, Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam, is simply the order in which the parshios are inserted, right? If you, if I'm facing you, right? So, the tefillin are placed in the parshios, right to left, the way Hebrew was written. So according to Rashi, they are simply placed in the order that they appear in the Torah. According to Rabbeinu Tam, they are placed in a different order in which, the ones that begin with the word Vahaya are put together. So instead of a 1-2-3-4, it's a 1-2 and a 4-3. Okay, if you go in order, right? So according to Rashi, it's one, when I'm facing you, to the right is 1-2-3-4. According to Rabbeinu Tam, it's 1-2, then 4-3. So 2 and 3 are adjacent. Now, that may sound like, not an important machlokas, but it is a very important machlokas, because according to each opinion, if the tefillin is in the wrong sequence, they're puzzle. This is not like an optional thing. According to Rabbeinu Tam, Rashi's tefillin are puzzle. You're not yotze. According to Rashi, Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin would be puzzle. Now, in terms of the halacha of Klal Yisrael is certainly we paskin like Rashi, and all of our tefillin are Rashi's. Regular tefillin are Rashi's tefillin. But the Shulchan Aruch says that if a person is a very pious, God-fearing person, he should try to be yotze all of the opinions, and in addition to Rashi's tefillin, should put on Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin. Now it happens to be that although the Shulchan Aruch is pre-Hasidus, he just says anyone that's God-fearing should wear both, it happens to be that in these days Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin is primarily worn by Hasidim and by some Sfardim. Now there are two different ways that you wear Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam. The way Hasidim do it is they daven regular Shacharis in Rashi's tefillin. And either during Chazaras HaShatz or after Chazaras HaShatz, they take off Rashi's tefillin and they put on Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin for Ashrei and Uval Tzion. That's how Hasidim do it. Sfardim do it differently. Sfardim actually, I don't know if you've ever seen this, those who do Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin, not all Sfardim do, they actually wear both tefillin at once. Have you ever seen this? If you go to a Yemenite minyan or the like, you'll actually see they wear two pairs of tefillin. Now, their tefillin are very small. So, both tefillin could be in the right place of the arm and could not be in the head, side by side, or one in back of the other. Like the head tefillin, you put one on and then put the other on. This is what it is. Now, the Vilna Gaon actually did not wear Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin. And when his Talmidim asked him, why don't you wear Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin? The Vilna Gaon says, why should I? That looks like Rashi. So when they said, well, yeah, but you want to be yotze all of the deos. So the Vilna Gaon said, if you wanted to be yotze every single opinion about kosher tefillin, it wouldn't just be two pairs, it would be 64 pairs. The Vilna Gaon went through every machlokas in tefillin, and he said, you'd have to have 64 pairs of tefillin. And he actually felt there was no need to prefer Rabbeinu Tam as the only alternative tefillin that you're going to wear. So if you're not going to do 64, you might as well stick with one. Now, the biggest question about Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin, and that maybe that's the one you were really thinking about, is how on earth does Rabbeinu Tam get up one morning? Rabbeinu Tam lived in the 1100s. Now, this is more than 2,000 years after Matan Torah. Jews have been wearing tefillin for 2,000 years. presumably, when Rabbeinu Tam gets up at 11 o'clock in the morning, whatever year it was, and decides that what? All the tefillin in the world before his time are no good? How can that possibly be? Even if Rabbeinu Tam has a proof from the Gemara, but people were wearing Rashi's tefillin. See, it's not like, this is a very difficult question. Some machloksin involve rare, uncommon cases that are not, don't come up every day. So you can have a machlokas. Some unusual case comes up that, you know, I don't remember how they used to paskin. So I think it come out this way, you think it comes out that way. But that makes sense when it's an uncommon situation that happens. But tefillin was were worn by religious Jews every single day. Except, of course, Shabbos and Yom Tov, Chol HaMoed. So, if everybody was doing Rashi's, how can Rabbeinu Tam make the assertion, oh, by the way, all of the tefillin in the world, including the tefillin worn by my grandfather, and not just the grandfather, tefillin worn by Rabbeinu Tam's father, puzzle. Right? Very, very unusual. Very unusual. But the poskim say that Rabbeinu Tam didn't just invent this, that in point of fact, there always existed in Klal Yisrael, based on the Talmud Yerushalmi, these two different versions of tefillin, that in the time of the Gemara, there were these two different versions, and it was simply a question of which is the kosher one. Now, you still have a question, because even if Rabbeinu Tam didn't invent this shita, how in Klal Yisrael did you get these two divisions? I mean, Hashem gave Moshe the instruction how to make tefillin. How do you get into a mistake like that? That's a very good question. If the rule would have been either one is kosher, then it's possible they were just doing different menachim. But if one is kosher and one is puzzle, then you're back to the problem that one of them is right and one of them is wrong. So I don't have actually a clear answer to that. Apparently, Rabbeinu Tam understands that at some very early point, they've developed two different mesoros as to what is proper tefillin, and communities were following different minhagim. And over time, the opinion that we associate with Rashi, but it's pre-Rashi, became the dominant opinion. Rabbeinu Tam argues that you have to go back to that other opinion. By the way, in Masada, you know the fortress of Masada, which was the site of a mass Jewish suicide in order to prevent Roman occupation. So we find a lot of stuff there, and we actually find tefillin in Masada, old tefillin. And the old tefillin seem to be organized according to Rashi. So the question becomes, is that a proof against Rabbeinu Tam? Some say no. Maybe those tefillin were put in Seamus. They were puzzle tefillin. If I find Rashi's tefillin in Seamus, that doesn't mean they were good tefillin. Maybe they were puzzle tefillin. So as a result, you can't prove it one way or the other. So I don't know. There are a lot of questions about this. Yeah.
I heard something along the following lines. I was wondering if this is true. That at the moment of death, the Jew naturally has an expectation, or the Neshama has an expectation to like see the light or something like that. And then for a few moments you don't. And the Yitzhahara says, "See, it's all fake after all." And if you believe the Yitzhahara, there you lose everything. I heard this in the Shir.
Mm.
I was wondering if you knew anything about this.
I could trace this. Now, it is brought down in some sources that at the moment of death, there are various trials and tribulations that will test your faith and see if you truly believe in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I didn't remember the drastic consequence that if you fail that test, there is no hope. Rather, there would be Gehenna, there would still, you know, there would be a purification process, but eventually, you know, you would get the Olam Haba. You wouldn't lose everything in that sense. But yes, there is the notion of trial, tribulation. In fact, it's interesting that even when Mashiach comes, but besides people who are dying, when Mashiach comes too, there are going to be times after Mashiach reveals himself where he seems to be losing, he seems to be being defeated, and you know, you may think, oh, maybe there's no such thing as Mashiach anymore. But that was part of the issue with Shabbat Tzvi. That's why it gets so complicated. When you have these false Mashiachs, who then things happen to, they get arrested or whatever, or they get Shabbat Tzvi converted to Islam. So for some of the believers, they said, oh no, this is part of Hashem testing us. And we have to bedafka have faith in this person. Because that's why he's going through all of these reasons that make us think he's not Mashiach. Of course, the problem there was, sometimes, as they say, a person who is looks like he's a false Mashiach is a false Mashiach. So, you know, but sometimes it's the other way. Sometimes Hashem is going to give you the impression that this person is false when in fact he's true. And then you have the nisayon of holding on to him. Very difficult. When do you conclude that if he looks like a false Mashiach, he's false? And when do you say, I have to have faith no matter what? To some degree, this is what Chabad is going through without getting into the specifics. Most people who thought the Lubavitcher Rebbe was Mashiach, by the way, he's the Yahrzeit, that was Gimel Thomas, they thought when he died he was no longer Mashiach. Others say, no, you have to have faith that he's Mashiach, even if it looks like he was taken from us. Right? That's kind of the struggle that Chabad is going through to this very day. But as I say, I didn't hear it was quite as drastic as you portrayed it, although I'll check into it.
Now, could you assume that the Stam Palestinian is a Roida?
Well, yeah.
Dr. Baruch Goldstein did.
Yeah.
With Al-Ataki. If he had reason to suspect that some people there were planning a terrorist attack, even though there would be innocent casualties.
No, it is not permitted. Now, again, I don't sit in judgment on Dr. Baruch Goldstein. Dr. Baruch Goldstein was a really was a tzaddik, and he was a person who selflessly gave medical care not only to Jews but to Palestinians and the like. He was a very, very righteous person. He frankly snapped. He did go a little crazy. In other words, he was so overwhelmed with the suffering and destruction of the Jewish people that he did overreact. So he acted out of his Avas Yisrael, but he did something that was wrong. And certainly, emotionally, when we experienced the murder of these three very, very sweet young men, people who were B'nai Torah and religious and committed to Eretz Yisrael and Avas Yisrael, and they were brutally murdered, certainly all of us feel a natural desire to take revenge. But in the halacha of Rodef, you cannot just indiscriminately inflict collateral damage. In fact, it goes back to, you know, you can't shoot down necessarily the terrorist plane if there are going to be 200 innocent people that are going to be killed. Right? You cannot really inflict that type of damage. Now, as you know, there were a bunch of riots going on now because there was an Arab child that was murdered. Now, we still don't know exactly who did it. Jew, Arab, probably was a Jewish murder, but who knows? You know, it's entirely possible that the Arabs wanted to set up. They have no reluctance to murder their own. So they could have, like the old blood libel, where the guy who used to kill a Christian kid and then frame a Jew for using the blood in the matzah. It's entirely possible this could have happened here. Very possible. But maybe not. It is also possible that a Jew wanted to take revenge. And that's very wrong. And of course, while Abbas is screaming and yelling that he demands that Israel, condemn this, which of course Israel already did, and actually I don't think we've heard from President Abbas of the Palestinian Authority any particular condemnation of the three boys who were murdered. And that's fine. I mean, Israel condemns the violence against the Arabs while the Arabs are still yelling, we demand that you condemn it. They did already. And the like. So the double standards are very, very galling. But still, as I say, if we allow ourselves to retaliate in the violence that they commonly do every day, then we have become like them. And they have won in the sense that they've destroyed our spiritual goodness and our Kedusha. So I do understand this. On the other hand, I hate to use Obama's phrase, we have to act with appropriate restraint, as difficult as this situation is. Hakol kol Yaakov v'yadayim idei Esav. The voice is the voice of Yaakov. The hands are the hands of Esav. The Gemara in Gittin remarks that the power of Yaakov, of the Jewish people, is in their voice, the Torah and the Tefillah. The power of Esav, the Russia, is in physical violence. And although we're not pacifists, and we do what we need to do, But when we start getting overly involved in the violence of Esav, we lose the unique koach of Klal Yisrael. So we have to be aware of that. Yeah. Yeah, well, again, remember, there is a halachic category called rodef. And rodef basically says that if somebody is planning on killing you, you don't have to wait till they kill somebody before you retaliate. You, in fact, are allowed, what is the expression? Habal lahar gacha. Somebody is coming to kill you. Hashkeim v'haroglo, you kill them first. We do not turn the other cheek. On one hand, remember, we don't glorify violence. When the Egyptians are being drowned in the Red Sea and the angels want to sing a song of praise to Hashem, what does Hashem say? My creatures, the Egyptians, are drowning in the sea. It is not a time of joy. We commiserate with our enemies. We are saddened when they have to die. God is saddened when the enemies of the Jews have to be killed. And yet, if God is so sad that the Egyptians are drowning, why is he drowning them? The answer is they have to be drowned because they're pursuing the Jewish people. So we don't glory in it, we don't rejoice in it, but we are allowed to take preemptive action to prevent enemies from destroying us. Now, once again, though, you have to target it to minimize damage to innocent people, if there are innocent people. But certainly, you can bomb the places of terrorists. You can. Now, the problem is terrorists, they have no compunction. They use children as shields, women, children, whatever it might be. And that poses a difficult question. That is part of why, in Israel, when the army looks for terrorists, they go door to door. They don't do aerial bombing, because there would be collateral damage. They put themselves at tremendous danger. Going door to door, you know how dangerous it is to look for a terrorist? Going door to door where every door can be booby-trapped, every kid can have a grenade, somebody is milking a goat and there'll be a suicide-like bomber right there, whatever it would be. And yet, the army, the IDF, the Israeli army, does it exactly that way because they want to minimize collateral damage. So your question directly, halacha does permit preemptive strikes. But it requires that it try to be targeted only to the people who are posing the danger, and you try to minimize danger to civilians.
I was wondering, Rav, I recently heard this, that the Ramah gave a heter on alcoholic drinks, that if there's like 100 different companies, only one's kosher, because you're subject, whether it's kosher, you can rely and drink it, because most alcoholic drinks are, I guess, mostly kosher.
I'm sorry, you said non-alcoholic drinks or alcoholic?
Non-alcoholic. The Ramah, he made a psak that if you're suffic, whether it's kosher or not, you can rely on it. Have you heard of that?
Yeah, unless there's another Ramah that you might be referring to, the only Ramah I'm aware of is not dealing with general kashrus. It's dealing with a specific problem called chadash. And this is a major issue. What is the issue of chadash? The Torah says you are not allowed to eat the grain of the new year until the second day of Pesach is when they used to bring the korban of the omer. Until then, the new grain cannot be eaten. They can only eat the grain that was there before the last Pesach. In other words, the opposite of chadash is yashan. Now, in Eretz Yisrael, chadash is an absolute halacha. And really, you don't have to worry about it because anything that's certified kosher is not going to be chadash. But the problem was that in Chutz La'aretz, there were many poskim that took the position that you didn't have to be careful about chadash in Chutz La'aretz, because it only applies to products of Eretz Yisrael. Now that's a huge, huge machlokas. That's why things like the OU, the OK, they're not necessarily machmir on chadash. But if you want to be machmir on chadash, you have to be sure that it's not chadash, right? Special hashgachas. So the svara that is mekel on chadash in Chutz La'aretz is a psak of the Ramah, where the Ramah basically said that you can eat any grain product that you don't know is chadash any time of the year based on a double doubt. First of all, maybe it is a grain product from the old year, like aged whiskey, might be 5 years old. And even if it's from the current year, but maybe it took roots in the ground before the second day of Pesach, and that's enough. So even if it grew afterwards, that's enough to consider it yashan, because it already took root beforehand. So the Ramah is actually not talking about kashrus generally. The Ramah is talking about the permissibility to eat grain, whether it's bread or beer or whiskey, even though it might be chadash, because we have a double doubt. In terms of kashrus of ingredients generally, you absolutely cannot drink a non-alcoholic drink without a hashgacha, or unless it's like Coca-Cola, that people know it's kosher. By the way, Coca-Cola had a big problem for many, many years. Coca-Cola's been around since, whatever it is, the 1920, or whatever, and Coke has a secret ingredient. This is the old story they tell. It might be an urban legend, but I think it actually is true. And this secret ingredient, because they tried to make new Coke for a while, but they had to go back to classic Coke. The secret ingredient is only known by two people or something. It's known by the president of Coca-Cola, I'm not sure, and it's known by the rabbi who certifies Coca-Cola. Because he had to know this information in order to certify that it was a kosher product. Now, I'm not sure how it's possible that the chemists who work for the company don't know what it is. I mean, somebody makes the secret ingredient. I'm not sure. Maybe they kill him afterwards. I don't know. I can tell you, but I have to, you know, I'm going to have to kill you afterwards. Like the CIA always says, and the like. Now, people tell me that the original secret ingredient of Coca-Cola was actually cocaine. This goes back in the 1920s before there were these drug laws. You know, there used to be a time when all of these drugs were legal. You know, they used to put a little bit of cocaine in different things, marijuana, and the like. Drug laws only date from the 1920s and the like. So they put a shtickle cocaine in your Coca-Cola, but they don't do that. They don't do that anymore, as far as I know. Yeah.
There's a phrase that I often hear in the firm community. I was zocha too. For example, I was zocha to get this job, or yeah. I was zocha to go on this trip.
Right.
Isn't that a bit of a misnomer? Hashem acts out of rachamim as well as din. If everything is midasadim, then if you get something, you know that you're zocha to it. But just because
yeah.
you get something doesn't mean that we
resolved
to it. Maybe you gave it to us
No. You're asking a good question. I think that maybe there's an error in translation. You're using the word zocha as if it meant I merited to receive something, which implies I deserved it. Now, number one, that may be untrue, exactly as you said. And number two, if it is true, you're kind of boasting about it. I deserve, you know, the gift. So I think that the more accurate translation of a zechus is not so much a merit as it is a privilege. I was zocha, should be translated, I was privileged to receive a gift from God. So when we say a person has zechusim, it's kind of a borrowed term, meaning to say, I might have reasons why God would give me the privilege of certain things. But the word zechus itself does not connote merit or being deserving of something. The word zechus connotes being given the privilege by God. In fact, even grammatically it's that way. I was zocha. If you were saying I merited, you would not say the was there. You say, I merited receiving. I was zocha is I was privileged to receive a gift. So that's how you'd understand zechus.
There are numerous problems with the actions of Shabbat speak. But I heard one in particular was that it was contradicting the idea of Torah Lo Bishamayimi, where he was performing Kabbalah and to try to permit other acts.
Yeah.
And contradicted the idea of Torah Lo Bishamayimi.
Sure. Yes.
So I was wondering what exactly.
Well, first of all, Shabbat Tzvi, a few things about Shabbat Tzvi. Shabbat Tzvi was in the 1600s, and Shabbat Tzvi was a quite gifted person. He was a learned person, a person who knew Gemara. He was a Mekubal. He was a person who knew Kabbalah. He had a charismatic personality, as you would imagine. That's how he got people to follow him. And he was almost certainly clinically mentally deranged. In other words, he probably was a paranoid schizophrenic. In many, I mean that quite literally. The terms weren't used then, but he was crazy. And as a result, Shabtai Tzvi was not really an evil person. He was a misguided person. There were people who manipulated him. He had a person, Nassan from Aza, who really manipulated him and kind of played on his delusions and the like. So Shabtai Tzvi was essentially a victim of people who had evil designs who wanted to further their particular agendas. But having said that, you are correct. Shabtai Tzvi was a Mekubal, and he was involved in what is sometimes called practical Kabbalah, which involves manipulating things, some type of magic, whether it's black magic, which is Kishuf, or a type of magic that's considered to be legitimate within the framework of Kabbalah. And at some point in his life, he did start preaching that certain mitzvahs could be abrogated. And that, of course, already disqualified him as a Mashiach. And you know, of course, that at the end of his life, he converted to Islam because the Sultan put him in jail and said, I'm going to kill you unless you convert. And he converted. Now, let me point out, though, that the real problem that you're referring to was not so much in Shabtai Tzvi's lifetime, but rather after he died, his main disciple was an Ashkenazic Polish Jew whose name was Yaakov Frank, Jacob Frank. And Frank was a degenerate Russia of the greatest magnitude. Frank was not paranoid schizophrenic. Frank was simply an evil guy. And Frank taught this following teaching that he claims was the revelation of Shabtai Tzvi. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. His teaching was that Chazal say that the Baal Tshuva is more beloved to God than the tzaddik who never sins. So it's incumbent upon us to do as many sins as possible so we can then become the Baal Tshuva that is so beloved by God. Because if you don't have sins, you're not going to reach the level of a Baal Tshuva. Now, of course, Frank never got to the level of being a Baal Tshuva, but he did encourage this notion of redemption through sin. And as a result, we're talking about not just eating treif and chilul Shabbos, which is, of course, a big, we're talking about rape, murder. We are talking about, you know, doing the sins that even Ben Adam L'Chavero, a civilized person, doesn't do. So there was a whole group, they're called Frankists, that were doing kol minei nevala, you know, fornication, adultery, incest, rape, murder, as well as garden variety, chilul Shabbos, and everything else, in the belief that somehow, now, did some people actually believe this? I don't know. You know, maybe some people were crazy enough to believe it. Other people said, gee, this is a great religion. What a religion. Just do what you want and feel that you're bringing Mashiach that way. And this was a movement that lasted for a while. Eventually it died out, etc. And I think what you're referring to, you might be referring to the Frankists, which were the next generation after Shabtai Tzvi. In fact, they used to say, it sounds like a joke, that this is the meaning of the bracha when we thank Hashem every morning, Matir Asurim. Now, Matir Asurim literally means he releases those who are tied up. But they interpreted it, God permits the prohibitions. Matir, instead of Asur, Matir Asurim. All Isurim are permitted. And that, of course, would be a whole destruction of Am Yisrael. But interestingly enough, this was such an extreme movement that at this point, Jews knew not to follow it. Most Jews knew not to follow it, meaning Shabtai Tzvi, they could still follow because he was still working within largely the framework of Torah. Frank was so beyond what could conceivably be considered Judaism that only the Rishayim and the crazy people followed him. Normal people did not. Yeah.
Well, I understand that the physical can be used for spiritual things. For example, wine on Shabbos, lulav, bread.
Right.
But how can physical or bodily pleasure help attach a person to our spirituality? For example, on Shabbos, maybe this is just my own madriga, but when I have that cup of wine or I eat that nice warm challah, I'm not thinking, you know, like, wow, the 6 days of creation, the seventh day of rest are so wonderful. I'm just saying, like, this is great help. And I just, yeah. I don't know if that's, yeah. doesn't really seem spiritual.
Well, 100% correct. No, nobody is saying it automatically becomes a spiritual experience. But, like Rabbi Victor Miller says, Rabbi Victor Miller, I'm sure you'll have heard of him, he was a great rabbi who died a few years ago in his 90s, and he was one of the great teachers of Judaism to many, many people. He has, I think, like 20 books, and in terms of tapes and CDs and MP3s, there may be 10,000 out there. There's a tremendous number of things. And one of the teachings that he was so emphatic about for really 75 years of teaching was the notion of gratitude. And one of his most famous essays is a meditation on eating an apple or a banana. And I can't do it justice, but he talks about the texture and the color and the smell. His basic thesis is that you take physical pleasures and you try to identify in your mind all the different kindnesses that God has done by giving you the ability to taste and to smell and to feel and to see. And then you think, thank you, Hashem, for a world which has so much pleasure. And I want to express my gratitude to you. That's what you think about when you make a bracha. And then you say, on Shabbos, I'm getting pleasure, but I want to express my gratitude because Shabbos is celebrating the creation of the world, that God made the world in 6 days. And if this world has pleasure in terms of taste and color and smell and texture, so you kind of take those feelings and you express gratitude. You know, imagine you're coming in, and we've had some very hot weather here, right? So you come in off the street and you get some ice cold water. That's plain water, not anything fancy. You know, you do have that tremendous sense of relief. And I was stuck yesterday walking around fairly long distances, and it was very hot. And somebody, when I came to where I had to go, somebody gave me a gigantic two liter bottle of water. I finished around a liter and a half. That's unbelievable. I never drank so much water in my life. But there's this tremendous gratitude. David HaMelech uses the expression when he talks about gratitude to God. He says, "Kamayim karim al nefesh ayefa," like cold water to a tired person. Right? So that's really what we're talking about. That when you get physical pleasure, give it a little thought. Thank you, Hashem, for giving me something that makes me feel good, that I enjoy. Then it becomes a spiritual experience because you're expressing your gratitude to Hashem. And that was Rabbi Miller's big hashgafah in life. In fact, he talked about this in all contexts. He talked about it that, you know, when you're raising your children, it's something to remember when you, God willing, you'll be fathers one day, that people always complain about the weather. Oh, it's too hot. Oh, it's raining. Oh, it's too cold. Oh, it's gloomy. Oh, it's foggy. No, the sun is too bright. He says, have the opposite attitude. Try to convey to your children that everything is a gift. When it's raining, Baruch Hashem, you know, the soil is getting what it needs. Particularly in Israel, that's very important. When it's hot, you know, the warmth to the earth. When it's snowing, it's an adventure. And these are little games that you might play with your kids. But he says it creates attitudes. The attitude of looking at the world as a good thing, being grateful for what Hashem put into the world. And that gives people attitudes that even when things are difficult, they appreciate the gift of life. There's a beautiful story they tell about Rabbi Miller. It's a funny story. That once his granddaughter came to see him in Flatbush, in his apartment. And she let herself in. He was a widower then. And she found him standing over the kitchen sink with his head submerged in water. Ever sink it? His head's in water. She didn't know, so she pulls him out. And he says, don't worry, I was just going to count to 10, and I was going to pull my head out of the water anyway. So she said, Zadie, why is your head in the water? He says, oh, let me explain. I was taking my walk around Flatbush with my walking companion, and the air had very bad quality, you know, New York air, you know, bad quality. And my walking companion remarked, gee, the air isn't so good today. And I felt bad because I normally like to thank Hashem for every breath I take. And this took away some of my gratitude as I became conscious of how stagnant and polluted the air was. So what I wanted to do to get my gratitude back was, I wanted to put myself underwater where I couldn't breathe at all. And then when I pulled my head out of the water, I would say, you know, the air isn't as bad as I thought. Now, I tell people, do not try this by yourself. It actually is quite dangerous. You never want to submerge yourself underwater if there's not somebody else in the room. I mean, let's say you slip on the kitchen floor and you're, you know, your head hits the sink and you're, you know, you're unconscious. God forbid you could drown. Yes, Rabbi Miller was batuach in his sitkus. He was a great tzaddik. But the message is a good message, and that is, even when we think things are very, very difficult, but there's still so much to be grateful for. And Hakaras HaTov is really one of the most important cornerstones of what it means to be a Jew. The very translation of the word Yehudi comes from Leah, who called her fourth son Yehuda. Now I am grateful to Hashem. Because she knew there were 12 tribes. So if the first three, she wasn't grateful, because 12 divided by four women. When she had the extra one, then she's grateful. The Sfas Emes says, every Jew must go through life feeling Hashem has given me more than I deserve. That's the very translation of a Jew. A person who has feelings of gratitude of more than I deserve. So that's kind of, I think, would be an approach to that issue. Yeah.
Going back to the question about the Israel that did targeted bombing
yep.
Gaza and whatnot, does the army have to be as precise as they are, considering it's some of putting themselves in danger, and also the fact that Gaza has at least people there, they voted in Hamas, they have a status
yeah. It's a very interesting issue. You know, people are saying that America should not support the PA, Palestinian Authority, until the Palestinian Authority kicks Hamas out of the government. So somebody raised a good question. Forget about Hamas. The Palestinian Authority is a terrorist organization. I mean, they call for the, officially in their constitutions, they call for the destruction of Israel. It's not like, you know, they're the great tzaddikim and the only problem is, oh, they're connecting to Hamas. I mean, they're corrupt and terrorist on their own. Okay. The question you're raising is an extremely difficult halacha question. Let me explain the difference. Halacha has two different categories for dealing with bad guys. There is a category called Rodef, and there is a category called Milchama. There is a category called the Law of the Pursuer, and there's a category that's called War. And one of the categories of war is to protect the Jewish people from an enemy that wants to destroy them. In both cases, we are allowed and commanded to be proactive in uprooting a threat. But there's a difference between the private law of Rodef, meaning someone's trying to kill me so I can kill them first, like a robber who comes to my house, versus the national idea of fighting a war. And this comes up primarily in collateral damage. When it comes to the private law of Rodef, in other words, I'm going to kill somebody because he's threatening me, I am absolutely not allowed to do anything that might cause another person to get killed. So even if that means, God forbid, that I'm going to get killed because I couldn't kill that Rodef, I have to take that cost, because I can never kill an innocent person to save my life. That's what the Gemara says. Who says your blood is any redder? So the same way I can't kill an innocent person to save my life, if by killing the Rodef or trying to kill them, I'm going to have to kill an innocent person, I can't do it. So private Rodef has to be very, very specifically targeted. The law of war is a different type of law of war. The law of war basically says that you have to give non-combatants a chance to escape, like leafleting or giving them a chance to leave. But if they still stay in a battlefield situation, you are allowed to do whatever you need to do to kill the enemy, even if that means some innocent people are going to be killed. So we have two different halachic boxes here. We have the box of Rodef, and we have the box of war. And the law of war, the halacha of war, is a more expansive law than the law of Rodef. The very difficult halachic problem we have is, how do you characterize terrorism? Right? When we look for a terrorist, Are we simply trying to kill a person who's threatening my life, in which case I have to follow the rules of Rodef? Or are we dealing with, as the United States likes to call it, a war against terror, in which we apply the war, the laws of milchama? Now, I think it does appear logical, actually, that because these terrorists are not just isolated psychopathic criminals who are doing things, but these are part of organized bodies that get national and international support. So effectively, these are agents of Iraq and agents of Iran and agents of Syria, that we would look at this as war rather than private rogue of a criminal, right? And if that would be so, that might suggest, indeed, that we don't have to be overly concerned. We have to give people warning to get out, although in some cases we give them warning, the terrorists go with them. But we would be allowed to be more aggressive. But you understand the halachic difficulty here. Because the law of Rodef and the law of Milchama have two different aspects to them. And terrorism is a little difficult to characterize because it falls between the two categories. Because legally, terrorists are not a nation, right? There's no nation of terrorism. They are just private bodies. But since they are working as with international support, that would give them the status of warring combatants. So my short answer to your question is that it would seem that Israel is doing more than it needs to. It is going lifnim ishuras hadin. And some people criticize it, because they say you're endangering Israeli lives, Jewish lives, much more than halacha says you have to. And that could very well be true. But on the other hand, I think it's a source of pride that our reverence for life is so great that we have greater respect for the lives of the Arabs than the Arabs have, not only for our lives, that's for sure, but even for their lives. It's very, very amazing. We care more for them than they care for them. And this is true in so many areas. A suicide bomber who somehow didn't die, or an attempted suicide bomber, can go into an Israeli hospital and will get 100% good medical care. If, God forbid, a Jewish person needed to be taken to an Arab hospital, there is a very high chance he would not leave that hospital alive. That's the reality. Somebody was pointing out, okay, now of course we're in a state of turmoil, but somebody was pointing out, an Arab who rides on the light rail, you know, knows, it maybe today's a little different because things, emotions are very high, but usually knows they're not going to be stabbed, knows they're not going to be blown up by an Israeli, knows they can go to Ben Yehuda Street safely, they can go anywhere in Jerusalem safely. And yet, as a Jew, if I have to go to East Jerusalem, I'm scared. If I see an Arab on a train that looks like they're a little bulky, I'm scared. An Arab can go anywhere in Israel without being afraid of anything. And we, you know, we live in a constant state of fear because basically the Arabs know that Jews are not going to deliberately harm them. Now they look at it as a sign of weakness. I look at it as a sign of kedusha, in a sense. Some people say it's stupidity, but I say that there's an element of holiness there. That we don't just go around attacking people. We don't do it. We don't take the Adayim of Asaph. Maybe we should do a little bit more of that, okay? That might be so. But in terms of who we are, we don't do it. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That is the Kedusha of Am Yisrael. And that's why an Arab can ride the train and not be afraid that he's going to get stabbed by somebody. Yeah.
With collateral damage or rodef or single guy, does it make a difference if it's Jewish or not Jewish?
It would seem not to make a difference. It would seem that even the non-Jewish innocent bystander should not be harmed because the prohibition of murder, as Maimonides writes, applies, and the Ten Commandments applies to a Jew killing a non-Jew as well. It's a little debatable. I'll tell you why. It is debatable because of a halacha that we don't like discussing publicly, and that is the Talmud says Why can I not kill an innocent person to save my life? Because the Lashon is, who says my blood is redder than his blood? Meaning, why should his life... So there are some poskim who have said privately that since a Jew's neshama is certainly higher than a non-Jew's neshama, so perhaps you are permitted to kill an innocent guy if that would save your life. So there is such a swara, but generally speaking, it seems that we don't follow that. Yeah.
How far, how far does that extend in milchama? For example, would I be able to kill the farmers who are supporting the army but feeding them? Or in this case, like people are giving them money. Could I trip up an Arab in the middle of the street because then he'll have to pay the hospital instead of getting money?
No, I would say not. I would say not. I would say that even in milchama, the hector of collateral damage refers to in a campaign where you're targeting your resources against the murderous aggressor. So the people who get hurt on the side, that's called permissible collateral damage. But to specifically target the non-combatants because of their indirect support, that would not be proper. You can arrest them. You can confiscate their money. You can freeze their bank accounts because that is permitted to prevent the enemy from gaining that strength, but you could not kill them. You could not. In fact, you could not kill an innocent person deliberately as part of the war effort unless they're collateral damage in an attack against the aggressor. So you would not be able to go as far as you're going. Yeah.
I'm just wondering, regarding tefillah and the normal chakra service, there's a lot to say.
Yeah.
They say
Jews have the longest service in the world, really. Muslims they pray five times a day, but Islamic prayer service is only 5 minutes. That's not a big deal. So we do have long services, yes.
I feel like this is not a problem limited to Baal Shuvahs, but it's very hard to focus on what one is saying, even if one goes slowly, after a good coffee. Through all this. So what I've noticed, and maybe this is just the way I'm perceiving it, but I am perceiving that people just kind of, their eyes are wandering and they're checking their cell phones and they're flying through all the words very, very fast. And it doesn't seem like there's a lot of focus on that. So part A, wouldn't it be better to say less and say it properly and put your head into it and your heart into it? And B, if it is true, then why don't we see this being institutionalized on some level?
Yeah. You're raising a very good question. I hope I don't dive in too fast in the morning here. But the thing is that Chazal actually say, there's a Maimer Chazal, Tov Ma'at B'Kavana Meharbe Shelo B'Kavana. It's a Maimer Chazal, Gemara in Menachos. This means what? Tov Ma'at B'Kavana. It is better to say less. It's referring specifically to this, to do and say less with intention than to say many, many things without kavana. So there's no question that kavana is absolutely more important than quantity of words. On the other hand, keep in mind that a certain amount of the davening is non-negotiable, meaning you have to say the brachos of Kriyat Shema and Kriyat Shema Yatzei Shema Nesrei. In other words, there's not a lot you could cut if you had to cut. There might be possibilities of cutting that one might discuss. I would recommend the following. I mean, it's very true that the service is very long, and it's very true that it's almost impossible to have consistent, focused kavana for every part of the service. But a half loaf is better than a whole, so one should kind of decide ahead of time what part of the service is most important to them. And you can say, okay, I'm going to rush through some of this other stuff, but I am going to focus with kavana on a certain portion. In other words, what I'm saying is, instead of adopting as a goal, I'm going to try to have kavana for 100% of the service, because if you adopt that goal, you're going to fail, and then you'll do nothing. Basically, kind of say ahead of time, okay, my project this week, or maybe this month, is to take one bracha, maybe the bracha of Ava Rabba, about the Torah, or maybe in Shemona Esrei, the bracha of healing the sick. And I'm really going to put a lot of effort into thinking about that bracha. And then you can make a project of graduated increases in which next week I'll add a bracha, or next month I'll add a bracha. And you grow into it. You don't just like lifting weights or jogging. You know, you don't say the first day I'm going to lift 300 pounds, you get a hernia, or the first day I'm going to run a marathon. You got to build into it gradually. Kavanah and davening is also very much the same thing. So you kind of adopt for yourself a project that my project this month is to think about this bracha. Then you can learn about this bracha. You can read some commentaries on the bracha and the like. And don't worry about the rest. You got to go through it. All right, so for that, you'll go through it. But at least there's a certain portion where you know you're speaking to God. Now, another idea, too, is that that's why it's good to try to come early to shul if you can. Because if you kind of rush and you got to start davening right away, you're not in a contemplative frame of mind. Remember what the Mishnah says? The Hasidim HaRishonim, the early pious ones, they would do 1 hour of preparation before davening. 1 hour. And then they would have an hour of meditation after davening. And they davened for an hour. That means they spent 9 hours a day davening. Now, before, after, during. And the Gemara even asks, you're davening 9 hours a day, when are you going to learn? 9 hours a day. The Gemara says, because their heart was so connected to God, they were able to accomplish in their less time of learning much more than a person would normally be able to accomplish. So davening connects you to God. And the truth of the matter is, if you spend time without the rush of a minyan, every minyan, even a slow minyan, it has a pace. It does have a pace. In other words, and as a result, you know, a person can feel rushed. But if you can go at your own pace, if you can look at the sitter, you could study it, you could see what the words mean, you can think about what the phrases suggest, you can think about the overall message. Give yourself time to think about it instead of think I have to say these words. Then when you look at it, in fact, even look at it silently first to get the overall message, and then say the words when you've thought about the message. And do that for a section at a time, not the whole thing. But, you know, this week I'll do Ashrei, something like that. Then I think you can eventually find davening not only to be endurable or bearable, but you can actually find it enjoyable. There is a notion in which a person can look forward to davening. It's a time that I get to talk to Hashem. I get to express things. And then think about how to personalize davening. Meaning, yes, we all say the same words, but what do I mean when I say these words? What am I thinking about when I ask Hashem for health, or I praise him for the Torah, or I say, you know, Ashrei, open your hands and give us all that we need. And try to think about, how do I apply that to my life? You could take notes ahead of time, that when I say Poseh HaShadecha, this is what I think about. So these are things you can do when you come to shul early. You know, take a pen, a paper, and just look at things, meditate about it, think about it, and then when you actually get to say it as part of the davening, it has a certain happiness to it, because it's something that you've thought about, you've invested, and the like. So, come to shul early, think about what you're saying, personalize what you're saying, and be selective in where you focus your energies. And I think that can help a person. Davening is a big challenge for everybody. In fact, davening is much harder than learning, actually. Because learning, you know, we have the intellectual excitement, etc. We see skills being developed. You know, you get certain ego reinforcements. Davening is the opposite. Davening is about submission to God. Davening is about moving away from our ego. Davening is about knowing how insignificant we are and how much we need Hashem. That's a hard thing for human beings. We don't like to put ourselves in that position of being inferior. But on the other hand, it has tremendous rewards, because when you can feel connected to Hashem by a good davening, you feel energized, you feel elevated, you feel happy, and that can help you, that will help you in everything. So I don't know if these suggestions help you at all. There's a very nice little book, actually it's two volumes now, I think it's called Praying with Fire. Have you seen this? It's one of the Art Scroll books. A Rabbi Heshi Kleinman wrote it. And it's two books of suggestions, like these are like one or two paragraph suggestions, like for every day of the year, about how to increase your ability to daven well, and it's called praying with fire. Little pun, playing with fire, praying with fire. And, no, that's a very easy type of read, but it does have quotations and references from many Torah sources that help you to focus in your tefillah. Yeah.
What's the difference between emotionality and spirituality?
Well, actually, they're very, very different, although they can certainly overlap. You know, emotions are feelings that we have, and we can have feelings of joy, we can have feelings of sadness, we can have feelings of friendship, feelings of distance, feelings of resentment, right? Those are emotions. But emotions can be triggered for all sorts of superficial reasons. You know, a person might feel strong emotions at a soccer game or a basketball game when his team won or his team lost. A person can have those ephemeral emotions, but they don't suggest a relationship to God, and they're not anything that lasts. They just come and go, and then you're just a creature of moods. Spirituality, which may reflect itself in deep emotion, but may not, is when you have connected to God through something meaningful, through something that has taken effort, whether it be prayer, whether it be learning, whether it be acts of loving kindness or Avas Yisrael, whether it be gratitude for the blessings of Hashem. And that is different because that is an emotion that is elicited from a real connection of depth. And that is something that is long-lasting, right? So you have to be very careful. Sometimes emotionality masquerades as spirituality when it really isn't. That's kind of the issue with the Kaulbach concert sometimes. It's everywhere. You momentarily get really on a high and a light. You know, Chabad Chassidus was invented because the Alter Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya, was very suspicious of emotions. See, it's interesting. Early Chassidus was largely emotional. And Chabad was started, that's why it's called Chachman Binyan Das, it's called intellectual Chassidus. The Baal HaTanya, that's why he's kind of a Litvisha Chassid, a non-Chassid Chassid. The Baal HaTanya was very suspicious of spiritual feelings that are elicited by emotion without the work of the intellect. He thought it was artificial, it was ephemeral, it was transient, it didn't last. He thought that true emotional connection to God has to be rooted in the effort of the mind to try to understand Torah. And that's why it's called Chabad Chassidus. Chabad is an abbreviation. Chachma Bina Das. Now, what Chabad later became is a separate issue, and you know, that's nothing to do with it, but the founding of Chabad and its origination was in approaching God through the intellect and not through the emotion. Okay, one more question. Okay.
So, I have an issue like this. I'm the horror, and I need to do binyan.
Okay.
But, it's actually going to be happening soon.
Very nice. Mazel tov. That's great.
But, I have this sort of conflict.
You're going to use Rabbi Kaplan, or you going to use...
Rabbi Kaplan's on the day, not going to use
okay.
One of the bookmakers.
Okay, great. Yeah.
But, I have this sort of Yetzirah that, for a while, I was putting off because, right now, technically, I'm hectic.
According to
what I've learned from that, technically I have a status of a Kohen right now, except that I came to the Avodah, but...
Yeah.
And now I'm being told to be...
To give it up.
...rid of that Kedusha. It's not only that, there's a Suda, it's a mitzvah.
That's
I
right.
I say it's a mitzvah, but like, even if it's a mitzvah, I say...
Well... Let me just point out this. The way you described it is one possible way of describing it, and some commentaries look at it that way. But there's another way of describing it, which isn't so elevated, and maybe that'll make you feel better about the procedure, and that is, it's not that you're hectic. You lost that a long time ago, but you owe the money because of to the guy who replaced you. In other words, so it's not that you're giving up your holiness. In a sense, it's like you gave it up on credit, now you got to come up with the cash. Meaning to say, it was already stripped from you, but you owe payment to the one who replaced it. So if you look at it that way, you're not really giving anything up. You're just paying a bill. And it seems la halacha, that's the more accurate way of looking at it. Okay? Okay, have a good Shabbos. We'll see you. Take care.